You may want to be turning in your New Testaments this evening to the book of Revelation and the fourth chapter. We'll begin in just a few moments at that place, Revelation chapter 4. Before we begin, however, I think I would be remiss if I did not take just a few moments' time to express my appreciation to the brethren here, especially to David. He put up with me and put me up for the entirety of the week, and he's right about the conversations that we had and the rapport that we have built. And I promise next time I come to let him talk a little bit more, not to dominate the conversation. But we have had a wonderful time together. You know, it's in our day and time difficult sometimes to understand why there are not more men who are willing to declare the whole counsel of God. And I don't want you to think that I'm discouraged by the fact that there are so many who are rather soft in their preaching, because there are many men who do stand for truth, but it is always an encouragement to find someone who does not only believe in the mission of preaching the gospel, but who is dedicated in fulfilling his part in that regard. And as we have talked together this week, I have found myself to be of the same mind with David. And I appreciate that very much, and appreciate the relationship and the friendship that we have enjoyed for this short period of time, and look forward to that to continue. I also want to express my appreciation to all of you for your hospitality. When I go to gospel meetings, on many occasions, I am asked to go out, which I do not mind at all. It's actually somewhat enjoyable to go to a restaurant and have other people wait on us and be able to visit and such, but it is something special when the preacher is in a home. And when you have me in your home, I want you to know that I understand what you're doing. I appreciate that hospitality. I know the sacrifice that it takes to do that. And I thoroughly enjoyed the entirety of my week. I've learned a lot about Arizona. You know, that cliche that Arizona is flat desert. I'm going to go back to Texas, and I'm going to tell everybody that that's not true. I've seen a lot of different land and flora, and enjoyed it thoroughly. There's another cliche that I've heard about people in Arizona, and that is that they're gun-toting, Bible-fearing people. I think that's true, at least for some of you. I think that those of you who are all here have indicated very clearly that you love the Lord, and the sacrifice that you have made by being here throughout the week is something that I very much appreciate, and it is an encouragement to me. It's always wonderful to know that there are the faithful of God's people wherever you go. And some of you carry guns too, so I'm going to try my best and not to displease you this evening, but to end the night on what we might refer to in the week on a high note. I'm reminded of the third verse of the Epistle of Jude, where Jude talked about his desire to write to them about their common salvation, but he found it necessary instead to write to them to exhort them to contend for the faith. We have spent a bit of our time this week talking about issues that are troubling our brethren, issues that trouble us, and as such, sometimes we must be plain spoken and even have, on occasion, named names in that regard. And that's something that is necessary, certainly, just as it was in the time of Jude, not necessarily a pleasant thing to do. But tonight, we get to talk about something that is much more pleasant. The beginning of our time together, you'll remember on Sunday morning, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes was written from the point of view that there is no God. Those who hold to that position in our day and time are numerous. I saw a survey just recently that in America, 20% of the population is not religious. Now, if you think of that number and you put an actual figure to that, that's 46 million people, give or take, who are not religious. Now, of that 46 million people in the United States of America that are not religious, 13 million of them are atheists. 13 million of that 46 million. The other 33 million will acknowledge that there is a God, and yet they have no interest in knowing about Him. They have no interest in serving Him. And so I think that to a very great extent, that 46 million mirror the thoughts that were expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes, that idea of life lived under the sun. And these individuals have what we might refer to as an anthropocentric view of the universe. And that is, it's all about us. And it is an interesting thing, however, that you'll talk from time to time to astrophysicists, or hear them talk. I'm not saying that you know an astrophysicist, but you hear talk on television, or perhaps you've seen some presentation, where they talk about the silliness of the point of view of the past when men thought themselves to be the center of the universe. Because after all, what once was believed is that the sun revolved around the earth, and we have since come to know that the earth revolves around the sun, and that the sun is simply a small or medium-sized, unimportant star in a non-central location in a galaxy that is one of millions and millions of galaxies which make up the universe. And so what that indicates to us is that man is very small and insignificant, and the universe is very, very large. And so this anthropocentric view of the universe is one that is lacking. Man's not the center of all things. Now, the Christian has always known that. But I would hasten to add that the individual, the scientist or the evolutionist, the individual who does not put God in the picture, he's not getting it right either. Because there is a centrist view of the universe that is actually correct. And it is described in the text of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And that is what we might refer to as a theocentric view of the universe. And that's what I want to emphasize in the lesson this evening. And I think that if you allow the text of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 to draw for you with the words that the apostle uses, a picture of the throne room of God, you're going to see, as we look at these things, the importance that God plays. And every individual who has a full and correct understanding of the part that God plays in the universe, that He is central in the universe, is not going to be indifferent and non-religious as he contemplates these things. It's going to give him a recognition and an understanding of the part that God plays. Now, this lesson I have taught on a number of occasions, but it was at one point in time a lesson that began a series that I did on what I refer to as awesome texts. Now, when I used the term awesome text, I didn't use it in the way that young people use it today. You'll see someone that'll do something perhaps athletically, or there will be a song that is sung, or some interesting thing that is accomplished, and they'll say, you know, that was awesome. And in actuality, if you look at not just what the Bible says about awe, but look at the definition that is found in Webster's Dictionary of the English word awesome, and you will find that the actual meaning of that term is that which elicits awe or reverence. And there are certain passages of Scripture that do that very thing. They establish in us, in our thinking, in our mindset, a respect for, an awe, and a reverence for God or the things of God. And so that series was a series of texts that basically consisted of texts that I truly love, and I arbitrarily chose them, and this perhaps is at least among the favorites that I used as a part of that series. So we're going to talk about the throne room of God. We want to begin our time together by looking at the setting of the text. So I want you to start with me. And I would remind you, just a chapter before in verse 21 of the text, as our Lord has finished these seven letters that He wrote to the seven churches of Asia, He makes the statement to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans in his letter in verse 21 of the third chapter. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I would assert to you that the text of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is basically a description of that overcoming, that victory of Christ, as it is seen behind the curtain. And what the writer of this book does is use what we refer to as apocalyptic language to describe these things. He He describes for us a picture. He paints a picture with the words, and what a wonderful, wonderful picture that it is. And so while we will look at these things, we will recognize that what he is using are figures of speech in such descriptions, that the picture that is drawn is one that will elicit in us, if we think about it carefully, a great reverence and awe, as we recognize that God is indeed at the center of all things. So beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, he indicates the vision that he beheld. After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here we find, again, the setting that is established for us. We are talking about the throne room of God in heaven. Now, we're going to go back to verse 3 in a moment, but I also want you to note verse 5 of the text as well. And I want you to notice that from the throne proceeded, verses 4 through 6, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So again, to describe that fully, we have a throne in which one sits. Of course, the one who sits upon that throne is God the Father. We'll describe him in just a few moments. But surrounding that throne were 24 thrones with 24 elders and then four living creatures. And we'll describe who it is and what their purpose is as we continue on. But what I want you to keep in mind as we talk throughout the entirety of this lesson about the throne room of God, picture in your mind concentric circles. And we're going to start with our field of view very narrow, where we have this first setting with the throne in the center, the throne of God surrounded by the 24 elders on their thrones and the four living creatures. I have a camera that I use to take pictures in sports photography. I've been taking pictures for a local weekly newspaper for the high school teams, and especially with regard to football, it's somewhat of a challenge because the players are so far away. But fortunately, I have a tool that I use that is called a zoom lens. And if you have a zoom lens, what that has is various focal lengths to where, in this particular case, the zoom lens can have a fairly broad field of view where you can see a great deal. But you can zoom that lens in, and the field of focus narrows so that you see less and less. And with my particular lens, I can zoom it in sufficiently to where all I see is the quarterback throwing the ball and maybe no other player except for him. Zoom it out, I can see every player from both teams. But we want to begin zoomed completely in the beginning on God himself at the center of all things. And when we talk about the throne room of God, and as we will see as we finally get to the end of our chapter, we're going to see the entirety of the universe. And what I want you to understand that with regard to what matters, that is, what this life is all about in preparation for the life to come, that when we look at the physical, or when we look at the universe, we're not concerned with what the physical center of the universe is, we're concerned with what the actual center of all things is, and that the theocentric view that has God at the center is the correct one, the legitimate one, and the one that has the most value for any individual, any creature upon the face of the earth, any aspect of God's creation. God is at the center. And I love that idea because it's a wonderful, wonderful recognition of God's importance. So, describing God in this particular case, you'll notice in verses 2 and 3 of the text, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Skip down to verse 5, and as a part of this description, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Just to make note there in verse 5, with regard to the number 7, we actually have two numbers that are found in this particular text that will at least allude to the 24 elders as well as the seven spirits of God that are mentioned here, and also were mentioned previously in chapter 1 and verse 4 at the beginning of John's letter when he said, John to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I want you to know that in regard to the apocalyptic literature for which these Jews themselves had some familiarity, the number 7 is a number of wholeness and perfection. And so, indeed, it is an appropriate number to be a part of such a figurative description of God. I want you to notice also in verses 2 and 3 of the text concerning the one who sat on the throne that there is no attempt for the writer here to anthropomorphize God. Now we see that. I have had an opportunity to go to Rome. I was just out of high school and had an opportunity to go to Europe for a few weeks and went to the Sistine Chapel in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And some of you have seen this picture where you have Adam reaching up with his finger and God, who is this heavy-set man with a white beard and the stern expression, reaching his finger down and their fingers meet together as a part of this scene with regard to creation. And so God there is anthropomorphized. They make him to look like a man. Well, John doesn't do that at all. The one who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's very difficult to understand exactly when we're using apocalyptic literature unless there is a description that is given. But let me give you just an explanation that I have heard that I think most probably has some significance. The jasper stone is believed to be a diamond. It is believed to be the same stone that we know as a diamond today, which is a white stone, where the sardius stone is believed to be a red stone. And so when you look at Scripture and you look at principles concerning the idea of whiteness, we often have the connotation of purity in that regard. And so it would be, I think, appropriate for us to at least acknowledge and make note of the righteousness and purity of God. It certainly would be a proper expression in describing God as being pure and being righteous, as might would be demonstrated or illustrated by the jasper stone. We all know the righteousness of God. There is no sin in him. As we indicate from James chapter 1, when individuals are tempted, they should not say that they are tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. God is perfect in his righteousness. There is associated with the color of red often the concept of justice. And again, that would be an appropriate description as to the characteristics of God. We recognize that God is a just God. We made an allusion in an earlier lesson to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. I like to read that passage as we discuss the justice of God, 2 Thessalonians 1. And you'll notice in verse 3 and following, in that text, the Apostle Paul says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." So you'll note that this is an expression of admiration to the Thessalonians because they were righteous. They were faithful. And he said, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." When you contemplate the great God of heaven, this is one thing that is clear. That is that God is righteous in his judgment. You know, there are individuals today that will look at the God of the Old Testament, and they will look at the judgments of mankind, whether it be the destruction of the world by water, or whether it be the judging of Israel, or the judging of Judah, or the judging of some of the nations round about them. So as much to describe as an example the complete and utter command of complete and utter destruction of the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan as the people were given instructions to go therein. And they look at such judgments and the bloodshed that accompanies such judgments from God, and they think to themselves that God is not a righteous God. But what they do not understand is the nature of sin. They look at God as being unfair. They look at His judgments as being unjust because they are too harsh. But they do not understand the nature of God and the nature of sin and what is required to satisfy His justice. We need to recognize that judgment is required to satisfy the justice of God. Now, we recognize this, and we illustrate it from time to time with regard to secular judges, especially in our society. Do we not, from time to time, complain about judges that are too lenient with those who are criminals? And we'll have individuals who have been guilty of murder, guilty of rape, guilty of some heinous crime, and yet because of the leniency of a judge with regard to his interpretation of law or his right in meeting out sentence, and they're in jail for a short period of time and then they're released back to the public to continue their marauding and their heinous acts. And we say, that's an unjust God. And yet we rail the opposite direction with regard to the just God who gives the proper consequence to sin. Now, what Paul is describing is a just God. The righteous judgment of God does this. Those who are counted worthy of the kingdom for which you suffer, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest. That's the righteousness of God. Those who cause tribulation, persecution, difficulties to the people of God, they deserve what they get when they get God's judgment. But because God is a righteous God, those who are troubled, those who because of their faith, because of their faithfulness, experience suffering in this world, it is a righteous thing with God to give them rest. And notice verse 7. It's to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. And so it is an indication of both God's righteousness and His judgment that those who are righteous will be given that heavenly reward and that rest with Him. But those who are disobedient, those who are ungodly, will be punished with everlasting destruction from His presence. We even have individuals today, those who call themselves gospel preachers, those who claim to be faithful Christians, who take issue with the idea of an eternal condemnation in hell, eternal hellfire. And that is one of the primary arguments that they use, that God would not, it would be too harsh, it would be unfair, it would be unjust for God to condemn someone to an eternity of suffering. Hence, instead, there is annihilation. Well, that's just something that comes from their mind. It is certainly not something that is derived from God's word. Sin is heinous, and God judges sin in His righteousness. And this is a wonderful description of the Almighty God that is given in this place. Now, let's spend just a few moments' time bringing the field of focus out just a little bit, enlarging that field of focus to include those 24 thrones to which we alluded and the four living creatures. Now, the 24 thrones, we are told, are manned or sitting upon them are 12 or 24 elders. Now, who are the 24 elders? I must confess that I don't know who they are, who the reference is. However, it has been suggested that the number 24 has reference to the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. Same thing with regard to the four living creatures. And as we go on, we look at those four living creatures, verse 6, who had eyes in front and in back. And notice the description, verse 7, that is given to them. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. and they do not rest day or night. Now, when we look at that description, that is a fantastical description. And I would like for you on your own time, I should have probably done it myself, just put a slide up with an artist's rendition of this particular scene, because there are a number of them out there. If you do a Google search of Google images of the throne room scene of God, you're going to find them. And there are some of the most monstrous and absurd-looking creatures drawn by these artists, some of them very talented artists, to try to illustrate these four living creatures. And when you look at them, it's not what I see in my mind's eye, certainly. And I think that there is something to be said for this imagination that we have and the strength of the words, because artistry cannot fully describe the glory of these creatures. But we look at them and we know that they are special. But this is what I want you to understand and recognize, that they are created for a single purpose. They're created for one purpose and one purpose alone. They exist, as indicated by the text. They do not rest day or night, verse 8, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's their purpose. Created, they exist solely for the purpose, day and night, without ceasing, to offer up worship to God. And as we continue in that text, and you note in verse 9, we are told that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, we have drawn the field of focus a bit more broadly. We have God at the center, and we have these 24 important personages, each themselves with a throne and with crowns. But what is their purpose? Their purpose, these important individuals who are the closest to God's throne, ringing God's throne, their purpose is the same as the four living creatures. Whenever the four living creatures give praise and worship to God, the 24 elders join in and do the same. Now, do we get a picture here concerning the importance of God? And as we continue to draw this picture, I want you to think about something. This week, we have been gathered together for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God, of spending time in studying His Word. We have not spent the entirety of our day doing that. We have had other things that we have been doing, and that's right and proper. God has given us instructions with regard to work and for recreation and caring for our families and other duties that we have. But it is appalling to me, and I hope and pray that you will never think about priorities the same again after this lesson. It is appalling to me how many individuals go about their days, even those who call themselves Christians and who claim to be faithful Christians, who go about day by day by day, and God is seldom at the center of their thoughts or their purpose as they seek to serve Him. They cannot be bothered to be consistent with regard to their attendance. They cannot be bothered to be diligent with regard to their Bible study. They cannot be bothered to be habitual with regard to their offering of prayers before God. They cannot be bothered to spend time whenever opportunity arises to share the gospel of our Lord with other individuals to the salvation of their souls. Perhaps they do not recognize and realize that the very purpose of all of creation is to turn inward to that center point and acknowledge God upon His throne and recognize that that's what it is all about, that we are to worship Him. And so these four living creatures and these 24 elders, they have shown that and they have expressed that. The elders casting their crowns before the throne and saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." Now you look at that text in verse 11 of the passage, and there's a point that I want to make in this regard. That is the worthiness of God to receive worship. We're going to enlarge upon that when we get into the 8th verse of chapter 5. But I want you to note, first of all, why it is that God is worthy of worship. And what is stated in this particular verse, He is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We owe God our allegiance and our worship and our adoration and praise because we exist by His word. He is the Creator. And I take you back to the 46 million people in America, 33 million of which believe in God, but do not feel that God is worthy of our attention and worthy of our worship. He created you. He is the reason why you are here. He is certainly worthy of these things. Now, let's bring the focus out just a bit more. Let's go into the fifth chapter now. And you'll note the statement made. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll that was written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. I want you to note something in regard to this aspect of our scene. I want you to recognize the universal futility of all of creation with regard to the execution of the will of God. Universal futility, the inability of any man to execute God's will, which is indeed indicated by the scroll. When we talk about the scheme of redemption that was in the mind of man before the foundation of the world, you remember what is said concerning the fullness of days. When the fullness of days was come, God sent His Son, Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." What these words indicate to us is the futility of us thinking that we are worthy before God, that we are capable of accomplishing whatever it is that is God's will for us ourselves. None of us are. And He notes there that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, so that would be inclusive of God's other created creatures, the 24 elders, the four living creatures that are mentioned, the host of angels in heaven, none are worthy. And can you imagine when that statement was made, John's emotions as this part of his vision unfolded? And I do not doubt at all the tears were harsh and bitter tears in verse 4. I wept much because he understood the significance of this scroll. And as he understood and recognized that how important this scroll was, no one could open it. No one could look upon this scroll. And it was a bitter disappointment to him. But then we are told in verse 5 that one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And just imagine that. Because what we have when we look at the book of Acts, and we contemplate the final events of the gospel accounts as we are told that on the third day, the stone was rolled away from the mouth of that tomb and Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, came out of the tomb. And we look at that. What we see there, what we see is the description of what physically happened. And then we see Jesus walking among his disciples for a period of days. Before, as he gave him his final instructions, he ascended out of their sight into the clouds. And we see a description of that. And those are things that we can, with our mind's eye, we can contemplate. We can imagine Jesus physically walking out of that tomb. We can imagine Jesus physically ascending into the clouds out of our sight. And when we find the commandment of Acts, the second chapter, to repent and be baptized, you remember what it was that elicited the desire of these individuals to become responsive to the gospel. It was the proclamation that Peter said, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." And we read of all of those things, but this is the picture of what is accomplished from God's point of view. Not what we see and not what we hear, but now for a period of time the curtain is rolled back and we get to see the son of David, the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, take the scroll from the hand of God and execute the will of God on earth. And it is a wonderful, wonderful expression that we have here. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, continuing on with regard to this picture that we have in the book of Revelation, I want you to note the statements that are made in verses 8 through 12 concerning the worthiness of this Lamb. And I want you to remember what we've already noted in chapter 4 and verse 11, that God is worthy of worship because He is our Creator. But now we are told that when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This is the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, referencing Jesus, the Son of the living God. They fell down before Him, not only the Father at the throne, but they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing." Go down to verse 13 and notice again the proclamation of every creature. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever." And so we have these expressions of praise. And understand this, God and His Son are worthy of worship. Why? Not only because He is the Creator, but also because of our redemption. Worthy of praise because we are redeemed through the sacrifice of the Lamb which was slain. Worthy of praise, worthy of worship. There's nothing else that is impressed upon your heart, that you're inculcated with as a result of this particular lesson. May it be the understanding that God is worthy of our worship. It should not be onerous to us. It should not be something where we are resentful of the time that we must take. I remember a young lady that we baptized. She came from a denominational background, one of those denominations where all that was really expected was a once or twice a year attendance at a Christmas Eve service, or perhaps on Easter Sunday. And she said, "Is it really necessary that we go so often to church?" And it just seemed to her above and beyond what was necessary, and it was just too much, and it was a burden to her, and she just was growing tired of it. Can you imagine truly being present, perhaps in the mind's eye, as John was on this occasion, in the Spirit, and seeing these sights and thinking to ourselves, "Oh, do I have to get up again on Sunday morning to go and worship God?" These are worthy of worship because of who it is that they are. They are worthy of worship because they created us. They're worthy of worship because they saved us. We need to recognize and offer up our worship to them. Now, I want to go back to the thought that I had in the beginning of these concentric circles. And the idea, as we began our lesson, of a very narrow field of focus centered upon the throne itself and the one who sat upon the throne. Because we read very quickly over a few things that are noted in verses 8 and following of the text, where we find that first field of focus, fairly narrow, with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So when Jesus had taken the throne, the Lamb of Judah, the Lion of Judah, had taken the scroll, verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders each fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang this new song of worship to the Lamb. The new song. We have a new song in our book, and it is, "It thrills my soul to hear these songs of praise we mortals sing below." It's one of my favorite songs. I always lead it when we have singings together, and I always lead it first because it'll blow your voice out. I won't have anything left after that, but I couldn't do it later in the singing. It's a beautiful song, and it expresses the sentiments that are here and describe it. Here we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders doing this. Now, one thing to note, and this is an aside, but it's a significant thing in verse 8. Notice that each of these 24 elders had a harp and golden bowls of incense. And the wonderful thing about this, we do not have to wonder what the golden bowls of incense are, because we are told they are the prayers of the saints. Now, you have individuals today, I've heard Christians today, who doubt the efficacy of prayer. And there are individuals who take issue because the age of miracles has ceased. And we understand and acknowledge that God does not work miraculously, though we affirm that God continues to work providentially in His care for His people. But they will say, since miracles have ceased, that when you offer a prayer to God, it's more or less simply a semantic exercise that maybe have the effect of a panacea or a placebo, to where it makes you feel better, it may give you some encouragement, but it does absolutely nothing to activate God. I actually had one individual tell me that in his view, when we offer up prayers to God, they really don't go beyond the ceiling. It's something God expects us to do, but that God no longer involves himself in the affairs of men. I want you to recognize something. When we offer up a prayer, that prayer comes before the feet of God. When we look at the picture that is found here in verse 8 of the text, and we see this first narrow field of focus, the 24 elders each have a bowl of incense. And what these are the prayers of the saints. Do you doubt when you offer up a prayer to God that God is aware of that prayer? That God hears that prayer? That prayer is put before His feet. That's how important our prayers are. That's how important a consistent prayer life is for us. But now let's open up that field of view a bit more broadly. Because as the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, we're told in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. And where were they? They too were around the throne. Now we have these concentric circles and we've drawn our field of focus a bit more broadly. But what we have now are angels, the voice of many angels, and the living creatures and the elders. Now how many are we talking about? We're not talking about 28 individuals, the 24 elders, four living creatures. We're talking about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Isn't that an amazing thing? As we contemplated those created beings, created by God, whose again express purpose is given in this text. Now I know they had other purposes and they're described in Scripture. But as we contemplate the throne room scene, they are again turned inward to the throne to worship the Father and to worship the Son. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then finally, let us make that field of view as wide as we possibly can do so. There are other kinds of lenses that you can put on a digital camera. You can take that zoom lens off and you can put on what's called a fisheye lens. And a fisheye lens, where a zoom lens has this field of view, a fisheye lens can actually go beyond 180 degrees. You can actually see behind you. That's a fisheye lens. And so what we're talking about, it actually distorts because it gets so wide. So now we've expanded the field of view as widely as possible. Now it involves the entirety of the universe. All created things, and notice what is said in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, every creature, all of creation. Now I remember when I was reading a portion from the the Catholic Encyclopedia about a saint. Of course, you understand what Catholic saints are. And this particular Catholic saint got pretty upset with the fact that people weren't listening to his preaching. He was very upset about the fact no one was listening to him. So he determined that he would no longer preach to men, but he would go to the sea and he would preach to the fish. And the legend that is supposedly true, and one of the reasons this man was appointed a saint, is that as he preached in the sea to the fish, that the fish lifted their heads out of the water to listen to this individual preach. And we laugh at that because we recognize how silly and apocryphal such a story is. But we're using a figure here. And I want you to recognize that when it comes to the universe, and when it comes to every creature, man and every creature, understand this. It is still all about God. It is still God in the center. And it does not matter who you are or who I am. Our purpose as we live upon this earth, the purpose of all of creation, is to look inward to the center of all things. To have a theocentric view of our existence, because our purpose is to worship God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you'll remember the conclusion to the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. The reason why we exist is to turn inward to God and to worship Him. It is a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. And so I want to leave you with a few thoughts as we draw our lesson to a close in conclusion. First of all, just to recognize that when we worship God in our assembly, we're gathered together here, and in just a few moments' time, we're going to sing a song of invitation. That song has a purpose. We sing a song of invitation. The sentiments of that song are to lead the heart of one to respond to the call so that he might be saved. But our songs are worship to God. And as we edify one another, we are offering the fruit of our lips, the praise that we offer up to God. We're going to have a closing prayer in just a few moments' time. And when we pray that prayer, we're going to be offering up the praise of our lips. And as a result of that, that prayer is going to go to His feet. And so the same God that is described and expressed in such beautiful language here in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the God that we are worshiping right now. You have individuals who talk about dress in worship and demeanor in worship, and they want to be a bit more casual in their approach. You've heard about individuals that when they pray to God, they say, "Hey, Dad, how are you doing?" Such a blasphemous attitude to have. They want to come to worship wearing flip-flops, and they want to come to worship dressed casually, like they go to the beach or go to a ball game. Would you, if you recognize that you're going to stand before the throne room of God and stand before God's throne and appear to Him in His presence, how would you conduct yourself? Would it not be with reverence and with awe? Because this is the picture that we have here. This is our opportunity to peek behind the curtain and to see it, the universe, as it really is, with God at the center. This is apocalyptic language. These are pictures. These are figures. But this is reality. This is how it really is. And when we come to worship God, this is what we are doing. There is an omnipotent, omniscient being who exists that is the center, the be-all, the cause of all things. And it is our purpose to turn and to look at Him and to offer up to the very best of our ability, our obeisance, to prostrate ourselves before Him and to cry out to Him with reverence and awe as our God and our Father. We ought not to be casual as we approach God in that regard. We need to recognize exactly how important and how reverential such an action should be. And then the third and final point as we draw our lesson to a close is you can acknowledge the Lamb of God now, or you can acknowledge Him later, but there will universally be an acknowledgement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with a passage from the book of Romans, and I would like you to turn with me there to Romans chapter 14. We talked about the 14th chapter yesterday evening, but we were talking about a different subject, and we didn't get this far down into the text. It's talking about how we ought not to judge our brother concerning those things in which he stands, because God is his judge. And as he begins to talk about the fact that God is his judge, he talks about the judgment itself. And I want you to notice what is said in verse 11. Latter part of verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself. You may remember a number of years ago a commercial for an oil filter. I don't remember which it is, Fram, STP, I don't remember which it is. But it always had a mechanic standing there with that oil filter that cost $5. And in the background on the lift is a car with the engine just broken apart and torn apart. He said, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. And the idea is if you just take this $5 oil filter and you change it out now, it's going to save you thousands and thousands of dollars of damage later on. A little bit of forward thinking will save you an awful lot of agony in the end. That's exactly what this passage is indicating to us. There will be a time, you will not escape it. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. They will be humbled before him. Now you can do that now to the salvation of your soul, or you can do it in the judgment day when it will be everlastingly too late. And we cannot decide that for you. You have to make that decision for yourself. Will you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus today? Acknowledge him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Acknowledge him as the lamb that was slain, the one who took away the sins of the world, your Lord. And your Messiah, you acknowledge him today. Please do. If you have not done so up to this point in time, please acknowledge him as your Savior. Respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the saving of your souls before it is everlastingly too late. We encourage you. We entreat you. We beseech you to make that right and proper decision tonight before it is everlastingly too late. If there is a need that you have, whoever you are, it is to become a child of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is something that is amiss in your life and you are a child of God, pray to God. And you don't necessarily have to come forward to do that. You can pray in your closet and God is just to forgive you. But if it is encouragement that you need or a public sin or something we can help you with, we implore you. The Spirit and the bride say come, and we say come. We invite you this evening, come while together we stand. We sing.